Thank you, Gordon, for bringing those readings to us. I said to Gordon, basically, just as I came in a few moments ago, can you read from verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 7 instead of just verse 10, which I'd originally put down? And I didn't realize it when I'd said that, but those Hebrew names that were there, Gordon must have just opened the page and gone, what is he wanting me to do? So, well done, Gordon. That was very, very good. I always say confidence with those sorts of things. If you don't know it, just go with confidence and you'll be right. So, so there we go. There we go. This thing is working. Yes, there we go. All right, we are going to be looking at that passage from Isaiah this morning. So if you want to find that in your Bibles, we'll see how we go. And hopefully I can bring everything together. We got 20 minutes. Let's see how we go. All right, 10 years ago, I saw this picture on the internet, and every time I come to Christmas, I think of that. Can you see that? The text says his arrival was foretold in ancient murals. If you can't see the actual picture, well, the lights up the front here are a bit. I think we need some new bulbs in there. There we go. Is that a bit better? All right. So go back to the other one. His arrival was foretold in ancient murals, and basically, you got the pointer. There we go. A little pussycat down there. And up on the wall, someone's graffitied a cat. I like that. Like for some reason, that just made me laugh and laugh the first time I saw that. I think it's one of those jokes that I tried to explain to other people, and they were just like, what on earth are you going on about? And then, you know, the more you kind of explain it, the less funny the joke is. And then you realize that you're having to explain a joke and that you're that guy. happens to me a lot. But anyway, always at Christmas, for some reason, I think of this picture. It always comes to my mind. And I think my brain's kind of making this connection of the foretelling of Jesus' arrival, the foretelling of his birth, with this kind of picture of this cat. Deep and meaningful, isn't it? I'm a deep thinker, clearly. But this year, as this naturally happened, as it came about, I actually reflected. I did go a little bit deeper. And I thought, well, why on earth do I find this picture so funny? Why do I find it so funny? Well, I think it's because it's this mixture of random... I'm explaining the joke, aren't I? Like, I've just realized what I'm doing. I'm preaching on the... Yeah, there we go. the mixture of random chance that this cat was sitting in this particular way beside that particular mural. Like, what are the chances that that would happen? What are the chances that someone would be there to take that photo? But added to this, I think, is the fact that this moment in time would ever be foretold in ancient murals. Like, it's just utterly preposterous. It's absolutely absurd. In whatever situation would the arrival of a tiny black kitten need to be prophesied about in murals? If you can answer that, talk to me afterwards. I want to know. But the whole situation is absolutely absurd, isn't it? But of course, I hope you can see the link sort of here, which I'm going to. What if we take the same logic to Christmas? Right? What if we take that same logic to Christmas and consider for a moment what we believe ourselves, right? And more so what we believe we find in the Old Testament, that some 700 years before Jesus was ever born, the circumstances of his birth would be prophesied. If we knew nothing about Christianity, would we think that was absurd? Maybe we would. Would people laugh if cameras or phones were invented back then and someone took a photo perhaps a little bit more like this? His arrival, born to a virgin, was foretold in ancient writings. Would it be absurd? Would people laugh at us? But I think we're so used to the story, aren't we? We're so used to the narrative of Christmas that we don't often sit back and take into account just how absurd that story might be. How absolutely miraculous in all its circumstances that the birth of Jesus is. That God himself would come amongst us helpless, vulnerable, 100% dependent on his human mother and father for survival and life. That the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Creator of the universe would enter the world in a run-down, dirty stable in a time that is nowhere even near as technologically advanced as we find ourselves in right now. How absurd that God would do that. How absurd. How truly remarkable that God's love for us would stretch to the bounds of what is believable. Isn't that an amazing thought? And that God's intervention and evidence of his great love would span centuries in written literature, in recorded history, so that we could marvel and wonder at how God has been working to rescue the world and call you and me to know him personally and love him as our Lord and King. We would marvel at that. God's been working things over hundreds of years. And so this morning, as I said, I want to dig a little deeper into the Christmas narrative, not the one we're so familiar with, but because we're still in the lead up to Christmas, let's have a little look at Isaiah, that prophecy of the virgin birth in Isaiah chapter 7. And I hope that we can find some things that will encourage us and that will bring the true hope of Christmas about, and which will bring hope in a lost world, in a chaotic time, and in a time where so many people are broken and hurting. So I'm going to quickly pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before you with these ancient writings that we do have in this ancient book, Lord, we have it so new and fresh in our hands, but it is ancient. And Lord, as we see your plan being unfolded in these pages, and as we are able to live that out as your people here in the church now, God, we pray that as we look to your word, you would speak to us. Lord, that you would encourage us, and that as we find ourselves in a world where we are oppressed on every side, where we are stressed and anxious, Lord, that God, you would give us hope and encouragement and peace in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so if we put Isaiah into context just a little bit, remember, Isaiah, it falls... Where are we? It falls about 700, in the mid-700 BCs. And if you remember the kingly rules, so you had Saul was appointed the first king, then we had King David, and then King Solomon. After King Solomon, the kingdom split in two. We have the northern kingdom, and we have the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom is called Israel in the Bible. It's also called Ephraim or Jacob. And the southern kingdom is called Judah, or the southern kingdom. So basically, it's been about 200 years where Isaiah kicks in, 200 years since that kingdom split apart. And for the most part, the political roundup of those 200 years has been pretty uneventful in terms of events outside of Israel. Not much has happened, not much has impacted on Israel from the outside, and it's been pretty quiet. What we've seen in the Bible up to this point really has been the comings and goings, the tos and fros of the kings of Israel. How they've obeyed the law, how they haven't obeyed God, how they've been faithful, how they haven't. And for the most part, basically, the kings haven't been faithful to God. They haven't followed after him. They've been quite idolatrous, chasing after the gods of other nations. And yep, there's a few exceptions, but on the whole, that's the way that it's been. However, as Isaiah writes to King Ahaz, or as he approaches King Ahaz in chapter 7, things are changing in the world. There are rumblings in the north as the Assyrian Empire starts to grow and expand the borders of their kingdom. And the kings and people of the small kingdoms, including the northern and the southern kingdom, start to get a little nervous at this world power who has eyes on dominating the world around them. And that's where we pick up in chapter 7. Most scholars reckon that's around the year 735. Ahaz has just taken over as king of Judah, the southern kingdom, and he is a man who is under pressure. He's a man who is under pressure. In verse 1, Isaiah chapter 7, we read, "In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it. That's what had happened. So they've come to try and defeat Judah, Jerusalem, once already. In verse 2, we hear that they are doing it again. They failed the first time. This coalition of the forces of Syria and the northern kingdom couldn't conquer Israel. Couldn't conquer Jerusalem. And so once again, they're in league with each other, preparing to wage war against the southern kingdom and lay siege to Jerusalem. And what do the people do when they hear this news? They're not happy at all. We see in verse 2, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. Have you ever seen a forest where, or been in the bush, where this big gust of wind just pummels a hill and you see the trees shaking to and fro, bending in the wind and almost looking like they're going to break? That's what the inside of the people are like when they hear this news. They hear war is coming. You will be under siege. Their hearts are like trees blowing in the wind. You can hear the anxiety in that, can't you? You can hear the worry in not only the king, but also the people. The insides are churning up like the tops of those trees blowing around, battered in the wind, toing and froing. But does this sound like the king of Israel? Is this how the king of the who serves the Most High God and leads his people should be when he hears of rumors of war like that? No, it's not, is it? It's not how the king should be. The king is supposed to be the one who is connected to God, to be God's representative, the one who's supposed to be representing his people. Does it sound like someone who has a close and intimate relationship with the God of the universe? Not at all. He's unfaithful. He's a man who hasn't kept up that relationship, and he doesn't trust in God and God alone. And this people who have been put under pressure, they quiver in fear, but they don't really know anything else, do they? They've not seen anything else modeled to them. Their leader, the king, hasn't shown them what fulfilling the promises to God looks like. He hasn't shown what trust looks like in God. And so God calls Isaiah then in verse 3 to go and speak to King Ahaz. Most scholars actually agree, King Ahaz is out securing things in preparation for battle. He's at the cistern just outside the city of Jerusalem, and he knows that in war, when you hold yourself up in a city, what's one of the things that is vitally important to you is water. If tactically enemies would cut off your water supply, perhaps even poison the water supply, so that instead of having to actually fight and waste men and resources defeating a city or a kingdom, they just make them thirsty, starve them, make them want to come out because they would rather surrender than die of thirst and starvation. And what Ahaz is doing is he's looking at the situation before him and making all the practical preparations that he can. And that's fair enough. He's doing what he knows he should do, apart from seeking God. He's not seeking God's perspective on this situation. He's doing all he can with the information that he's got, but he's not going to the one who's got the whole picture, God. But thankfully for Ahaz, God is prepared to equip him and his people for the upcoming battle as well. And so in verse 4, we hear God's point of view. God's point of view. In verse 4, we say, and he's talking to Isaiah here. God is talking to Isaiah. He says, "Say to Ahaz, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin in Syria and the son of Ramaliah." So we hear him say four times in just one verse, four times, basically calm down, chill out, don't worry, I've got this covered. It's basically what God is saying through Isaiah, calm down. And he says this, uses this interesting thing, he says, they're but smoldering stubs in a fire. And the image that they're conjuring up here is that these two kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Syria, are like these stumps of wood that have been in this big bonfire, but are just now smoldering. It's like they're pretending that they are this great fire, that they are this great and powerful force, but really they're just the kind of logs on the outskirts who are just smoldering away. And you don't have to be worried about them. You don't have to fear them. You don't have to worry that those are going to burn you. They're at the end of their life. Their smoldering is coming to an end. And that's what those two kingdoms were like. We know that in 13 years after after Isaiah prophesied these, Assyria came down and absolutely obliterated the northern kingdom, came down and absolutely obliterated the kingdom of Syria, and over the next few years repopulated the whole of that area with foreigners from other countries that they had also wiped out as well. So these promises do come to fruition. In verses 7 through 9, we also hear God's perspective. Thus says the Lord, it shall not stand, talking about, again, this attack that's about to come. It shall not stand and it shall not come to pass, for the head of Syria is Damascus and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. Again, 65 years, within 65 years, these two kingdoms will be absolutely scattered. So God is saying, this is my perspective. This is what is actually going to happen. And so the call here is to trust in God, to see these people for who they truly are, to see the situation for what it really is, to see it through God's eyes. But what that means is playing the long game, doesn't it? See, what you see in front of you is the immediate. It's the here, it's the now. It's not the long game. And that's where faith comes in. And I think that perhaps that is the first takeaway for us in our lives. You know, are we playing the long game in our relationship with God? Are we trusting God in the long game? Or are we looking for the immediate satisfaction, the immediate gratification? Are we using God for what we can get in the here and now because it's convenient and we want it and we need it and this is what I think I need and I want with my life and I want to do? Or are we trusting in the faithfulness of God to see us through to the end, to run a marathon rather than a sprint? Because that's what God's about. It's not just fixing it right here, right now, in the immediate, but actually calling us to build that relationship with him and trust him over years and over time and acknowledge and submit to his plan for our lives so that what is truly going on, so that God's perspective on the world would be the one that would dominate our lives, not the immediate and limited version that we can see. Despite what life circumstances are now, whether good or bad, the call for each of us is to remain faithful through whatever is happening in our lives. And the question is, what will we do when the pressure is on? As I said, Ahaz was a man who was under pressure. And maybe he was trained in all that he knew to be a king. He was trained in, you know, how to fix cisterns so that they wouldn't get cut off by the enemy when they attack. But when the pressure really comes on, what is he going to do? Where is he going to turn? Will his training and everything that he's been given equip him to face the situation as God calls him to? Unfortunately not. But what about us? What happens when the pressure really comes on? See, it's easy to know what you'll do under pressure in theory, isn't it? To know what to say when it's not actually happening to you. Like Job's friends, to give him counsel. But they're not the ones going through the pain and the trials. How do you do? How does your past of facing the pressure and the trials of life indicate that you will do in the future? Past performance is often a good indication of future performance. Are you trusting in God? Are you seeing the long game? Are you walking with God through all that there is. And the crux of it comes in the second half of chapter of verse 9. God says to Ahaz, if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Basically, what God is saying to Ahaz here is, if you don't put me first and you don't stand strong in your faith, the faith that you have in me, then everything else, whether it's your family, whether it's the kingdom, whether it's the war that's going to be waged, everything else will come fall to pieces. If you're not firm in this relationship, there will be no strength or firmness in your life. And I think that's true for us as well, isn't it? Are we strong in our relationship with God? Is that our priority, strengthening that relationship and keeping our love for God and our commitment and our duty towards God above all else, so that the rest of our lives will be firmed up as well, so that we've got the ability and the skill and the principles and the teaching of Jesus to be able to face whatever life brings with confidence and trust and assurance. For Ahaz, this is huge, because it's not just about him. It's about the people as well. It's about the people who God has called him to lead. And the temptation for us, as well as Ahaz, is to wander, to pick and choose, and not be faithful in the entirety of our lives and how we conduct ourselves. And so this is the call to Ahaz, to trust in God, to see that God's way is the way. And God even offers in verse 10, he says, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. So he says, look, if you want to know, ask me for a sign, whatever it is, whatever supernatural sign you want, ask me and I'll give it to you. And I'll show you that I'm with you. I'll show you that this is the way that you are to go. And what does Ahaz do? He says, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. What a holy man. What a holy man. But it's not. You see, when I first read that, I was like, oh, you get this kind of impression that Ahaz isn't this good guy, but then he's like, you know, he's got this piety. I'm not going to test the Lord. You know, almost Jesus says, don't put the Lord to the test. We know that. And so you're kind of like, well, what's going on here? Well, the thing is, Ahaz has already made up his mind. Ahaz has already decided that he doesn't trust the Lord. And so seeking a sign isn't going to change his mind. His heart is already hard. If you turn to 2 Kings chapter 16, verses 5 to 7, we get a really fascinating parallel here with Isaiah chapter 7. And we see why Ahaz won't actually ask God for a sign. So verse 5, 2 Kings 16, verse 5. Then Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to wage war on Jerusalem, and they besieged Ahaz, but could not conquer him. At that time, Rezin, the king of Syria, recovered Elath from Syria and drove men of Judah from Elath to the Edomites, and so on and so forth. And Ahaz sent messengers, to Tilgath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and son. Come up and rescue me from the hands of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel who are attacking me. Ahaz took silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house and sent a present to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria listened to him. See, where has Ahaz put his trust? In Assyria, hasn't he? Where has he put his hope? Where has he taken from the Lord's house and given that money and treasure to the king of Assyria? So why won't Ahaz ask for God a sign? Because his heart is already made up. His mind is already made up. He finds it politically expedient to ally himself with the superpower of the day. He has an incredible lack of faith and shirks completely the responsibility of the king and representative of God to his people. And so then, what we find in verse, back to Isaiah 7, if we find in verse 13, Isaiah finishes addressing Ahaz, and he turns to the people. He says, "Then hear, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you would weary God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Despite their leader's unfaithfulness, despite the unfaithfulness of so many people over the years, despite the crushing pressure from the political advances of kingdoms around them, and the chaos and the turmoil and the war that is beckoning at their door, and the destruction and judgment that is upon the people, God still gives them hope, still shows mercy to the people. He says, "I am still with you." He turns to the people and addresses their hope as a collective. Despite Ahaz and the majority of the people's unfaithfulness and the judgments which they face to the breaking those because they've broken those promises, God, in his unchanging character, still speaks hope to them. And scholars are split as to whether this prophecy of a baby being born to a virgin was partially fulfilled in Isaiah's time or was solely fulfilled at the coming of Jesus. And, you know, when you look at Bible text, you kind of always have to go, okay, this was written to this people at this certain point in time. So what did it mean for them? Was this fulfilled in them? And I think no. I think this was personally, this is my personal opinion, I think this was the sign of hope that God hadn't given up on his people and that in a time to come, God would rescue them and that this would be the sign. That this would be the spot sign. Despite the turmoil of their situation, God was going to be faithful. Despite their unfaithfulness, God would be faithful to them. And as a final reflection, what if we juxtapose Mary and Joseph with Ahaz and the way in which they react? You see, there was turmoil in their situation, wasn't there? Child out of marriage, a census by one of the most ruthless empires to exist at the time, an empire that was efficient and overpowering and domineering towards God's people. There was Herod with his murderous intent, wasn't there? And how do Mary and Joseph respond to these trials? How does their faithfulness compare to that of Ahaz the king? Well, they respond with faithfulness. They respond with trust. In the gospel reading we heard this morning from Matthew chapter 1, we hear that as soon as Joseph woke up, he did exactly as the Lord had commanded and took Mary to be his wife. In the Gospel of Luke, we hear that as Mary faces this uncertainty in her life, she follows faithfully. She says, as Becky highlighted a few weeks ago, "I am the Lord's servant. I will do as he pleases." And we see that she stores up these promises of God and regards them as treasures in her heart. But how will we respond? I think is the question for our lives, isn't it? How are we responding to the promises of faithfulness and hope that God has for us? You see, the promise of that hope is sealed in Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate example of faithfulness. Because he didn't just follow to war. He didn't just follow with his family, but he followed to the cross. Followed to bear the sins of the world. Followed to conquer death on our behalf so he could indeed deliver us from the powers that would fight against us. That he could deliver us from the stress and anxiety of a life without God, a future without hope. Will we trust in Jesus? Will we put our faith and hope in him to carry us through? Even in the midst of terror, chaos, and unbelief, God issues a message of hope for us. Even though his people are unfaithful and wander away from him, God will not abandon them. Even when we sin and turn our backs to God, God will not give up on us. And that's the ultimate Christmas message. No matter how crushing life can feel, no matter if it seems as if there is no end to what you are currently enduring, God's word of hope remains true. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we reflect upon this Christmas hope this morning, give us courage as we each face the trials and stresses of our lives that are so different and so varied, but are so personal to each of us. Give us hope. Strengthen our faith and our trust in you. Help us to remain faithful and not wander. Help us to renew and be refreshed, Lord, in our faith this Christmas. May we look to you in all that we do. In your name we pray. Amen.